And I don't have to give anything. My impression of grace is God has richly blessed me so overwhelmingly that what else can I do but just give overwhelmingly? I believe that when we give, we should give extravagantly. And it's really an expression of our gratitude for all that God has done for us. All right, we are ready to launch into another day, a whole day. Can you imagine? I mean, what an amazing opportunity to have a whole day to just gather together as believers and have good fellowship together. And we've got plenty of snacks and drinks and stuff to keep everybody fueled up and going. And I'm going to give you some opportunities to ask some questions, and you can stump me and get me scratching my head and all that. But this is just a great privilege. So let's just start with a word of prayer. Take a moment of silence. All of us can come to the throne of grace together, and we can just let the Lord know where we're at, what we need, what we're hoping for. And fortunately, as we're going to find, God the Holy Spirit takes our request and translates it into the language that God wants to hear. So let's pray together. Good morning, Heavenly Father. We thank you for another day. We are reminded that every day is renewed. Your grace, your mercy is renewed. The provisions are always there, but the opportunities, that's what this day brings to us. I pray that we'll take advantage of the opportunity of this day in the study of your word, in the fellowship of your spirit, and in the fellowship with one another, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, that we might not be conformed to this world, which we see going to hell in a handbasket, but that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can reflect the honor and the glory of your marvelous, magnificent, and glorious Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to review just a little bit. I want you to go back with me to Ephesians 1 because I think this is the real crux of Ephesians 1, and it kind of gets us started into what Paul is wanting to do here in the book of Ephesians. Am I recording? I'm on here. Am I recording there? No? How come? You can't figure it out? Do you need care? The memory's full. Okay. All right. We're on. Am I coming through? Okay. I'm getting a thumbs up. When I get a thumbs down, that means you all attack me and I'm done. All right, just look here for a minute at Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be. Another way of saying this is God should be blessed, or we ought to be praising God. That's what Paul's saying in essence. We ought to be praising God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That is your ultimate destiny. However far you and I may fall short in life, we will ultimately stand perfect, blameless, and holy in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He says, before Him in love. And of course, there are those that argue whether the in love goes with what's previously been said, or does the in love go with having predestined us? And my answer to that is yes. It goes with both. Everything He has done in His infinite, incomparable love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, and ultimately again to the praise of the glory of His grace. There are three stanzas in this first section in Ephesians. One stanza to the Father. It ends with the phrase, to the praise of the glory of His grace. A stanza dedicated to the Son, to the praise of His glory. A stanza dedicated to the Spirit, which ends, to the praise of His glory. Some suggest that Paul was actually writing here an ancient hymn. We don't know. But I want to just point a couple of things out. When he says he has blessed us, who is the us?
Believers.
The body of Christ. The church. But I want to make the point that he doesn't say he blessed you individually or he chose you individually. He chose us in Christ. Many who have what I consider to be a little bit of a slanted view, and I love these folks. I don't have any desire to put anybody down, but I think they have a misunderstanding. Nowhere in the New Testament, get this, nowhere in the New Testament is election in this sense spoken of ever, ever in the singular. Never. There is no place in the New Testament where it says God chose you as an individual before the foundation of the world. What it says is He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And to reemphasize what I said yesterday, before history began, God chose Christ to come into the world as a redeemer. By virtue of choosing Christ, He automatically chose all who would be in Christ. Does that make sense? Israel is called the chosen people of God. Why? Because God chose the father of Israel, Abraham. By virtue of the fact that He chose Abraham, all those who are of Abraham are the chosen nation. Now that's only nationally and racially. It has nothing to do with salvation. This is spiritual, but it has to do with position and privilege. You'll notice at the bottom of the whiteboard here, chapter 1 talks about privilege. Chapter 2 talks about potential. Chapter 3 talks about power. Chapter 4 talks about progress in spiritual growth. Chapter 5 talks about production. And chapter 6 is the panoply of the believer going into battle. There's a very systematic, logical progression through this book. And of course, in chapter 1, he talks about the fact that we are adopted sons. That's a position of privilege. In chapter 2, he's going to tell us that we are a new humanity. That indicates phenomenal potential in the plan of God. In chapter 3, he's going to speak to us as the church, and there is power in the fact that we are a called out people of God. In chapter 4, he's going to talk about us as the body, and therefore the body is to work together to make progress. We have the whole idea of spiritual growth through the exercise of spiritual gifts. In chapter 5, we move into the area of the bride, and the issue here is production. Remember that he told us at the end of chapter 1 that the church is his body, the fulfillment of him who fills all in all. Why is Christ pouring all this fulfillment into the church so that the church can bring fulfillment back to Him? Why should a husband love his wife so that she will respond in love to him? It's all about relationship. If you can ever just get the idea in your mind, the spiritual life is all about relationship. It's not about just mechanics. It's not about just information. All of the mechanics of the spiritual life, the functions of the spiritual life, the information that informs and nurtures the spiritual life, it's all about relationship with the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit of God. Ephesians is a book about God's family. Look at Ephesians 3 for just a moment. This is looking ahead, but you notice in Ephesians 3 and verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." This is a family. Before creation, what existed? A family. Father, Son, and Spirit. That's a family. By the way, you can have a marriage with two, but in the idea of family, it takes three. Father, mother, child. And that's essentially what you have in the Trinity. The Holy Spirit plays the role of the mother. And so God is now reaching out and drawing us in through the redemption of Christ and bringing us into His family. And He wants to have a living, vital, blessed relationship with each and every one of us. And the more we understand that and the more we absorb that into our life, the more it transforms the Christian life. It's not about production per se. It's not about how much can I do, per se. It's not about how do I compare to someone else. It's the fact that I have the privilege of being a member of the royal family of God, and therefore I am overwhelmed with the joy and the peace and the power that's a part of being a member of that family. And all of a sudden the Christian life loses that deadness, that lethargy, that apathy, and it starts becoming an exciting and a thrilling experience day by day. That's what it's supposed to be. We ought to open our eyes every morning and say, "Good morning, Father. What do you have for me today? Here I am. Take me and use me. Teach me. Go with me through this day. Let me see your presence and power." We're going to touch on a promise Jesus made in the Upper Room Discourse that to me is the most phenomenal promise in the entire Bible, and I think it's one that too many of us have missed for far too long. It has to do with the filling of the Spirit, but we'll get to it in chapter 5. All right, so we know that when he says he chose us, the us is the church. He blessed us, the us is the church. He predestined us, the us is the church. Why? Because we are a unique people living in a unique age of history. That unique age of history is between the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and the rapture of the church at the end of this age. And no other people of any other age or time have been given the privileges and the blessings and the riches that you and I have. We need to comprehend that. The least Christian living in the present age, try to comprehend this, is greater because of the status they hold in the church than the greatest believer of the Old Testament. Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist, called the greatest prophet by Jesus himself. Jesus said, "Of those born of women, there has not come a greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That's your position. But it's a position that has potential. So as we look at chapter 1 in review, the work of the Father is that he ordained, in other words, God planned his work ahead of time. Is that so hard to understand? The word predestination simply means God planned his work ahead of time. He made his plan and then he worked his plan. He planned the work, then he worked the plan. He ordained, he chose. He chose us when? In eternity past. How? He chose his son to go to the cross and all who are in him by virtue of his election, as we saw in Isaiah 42 verses 1 and 2, is elect. Not only did he choose us to a position of privilege, he blessed us. And if we really look at the tenses of the verbs, this is the order. The order is, first, he planned his work. Secondly, he chose us in Christ. Third, he blessed us because now we are by faith in Christ. The work of the Son, he revealed to us the perfect life which the Father desires that we live. He was the living Word. He was the fullness of God, the fullness of grace and truth. And so the first thing he did was reveal through his very coming in life. Then he redeemed through his work on the cross. And then he reconciled by drawing to himself, through the power of the Spirit, those who would believe in him. And then we see the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is regeneration. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration." Regeneration simply means new life or new birth. So the Holy Spirit applies the work of the Father and the work of the Son to those who believe in regeneration. Once we are born into the family of God, he seals us. That's our security, assurance. And then his ongoing work is that he opens our eyes to the truth of the Word of God so that we can know, as Paul tells us, the hope of our calling, the riches of our inheritance, the power that is available to us to accomplish the plan of God in our life. Folks, if you could just get from chapter 1, the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit, and its purpose. Okay, I'm born again. I'm sealed by the Spirit of God. Where do I go from here? Where do I go once I've trusted in Christ? Well, the first thing that needs to happen is instruction. We're going to see this afternoon probably sometime the first imperative, the first command in the book. You'll be surprised what it is. It doesn't come until the third chapter. Before he starts commanding us to do things, he encourages us to learn things, to grasp things, to understand things. The hope of my calling. What is the hope of my calling? It's the astounding fact that God has a purpose for my life that has eternal significance. That I have the privilege and the opportunity right now, day by day, to make choices and decisions, to carry out actions that are going to have effect forever and ever. To lay up for myself treasures in heaven, as Jesus said. And in order for me to attain to that, God has placed in my account the riches of my inheritance. I should be drawing on my inheritance right now. I'm an heir of God. You are an heir of God. You remember how the prodigal son came and claimed his inheritance from the father. He went and squandered it. Some of us have done that. After he squandered it, he came back to the father. What did the father do? He gave him his whole estate all over again. Placed on him the robe, put the sandals on his feet, placed the ring, the signet ring, which was his bank account, on his finger, and restored everything. Why? Because the whole point is that the Father never runs out of the supply. There is no limit to the grace of God. There is no limit to the riches that are available to you and I. And if I know that I'm already rich, that I have a bank account on which I can draw, and that I have power available to accomplish everything God wants me to accomplish. What does that do in our life? How does that change my perspective when I'm facing difficulty and adversity and heartache and disappointment? Whenever I go through difficult times, I always go through a little rationale, and the rationale is something like this. Nothing happens apart from the perfect plan of God. This only has touched me or touched us because God permitted it. Christ is my shield. He's above me, beneath me, all around me. Nothing can get through that shield except by divine permission. And therefore, if this affliction or problem or difficulty is touching me, it's because God gave permission that it should touch me. Now, if God gave permission, he must have a purpose because he planned his work in advance. And if he has a purpose and he has promised me all power necessary to accomplish what he wants, what I have here is a situation for victory. Every hardship, every obstacle, every difficulty is an opportunity for victory and ultimately for eternal glory. So the question is, am I going to rise to my potential or am I going to sink to my own disillusionment and disappointment? Am I going to get my eyes on myself or am I going to get my eyes fixed on Christ and his power and his provision? Okay? That's chapter 1. I want to review, and if you look in your appendix, at appendix number E on page 10, I want to just lightly touch on this idea of fullness and filling, because you remember we ended chapter 1 with this statement. In verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Christ reigns over every power that exists for your sake, or even better said, for our sake, because he thinks of us as a family. He deals with individuals, but he sees us as a family. Then he says in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And as I said yesterday, this idea of fullness and fulfillment runs all the way through the book. And unfortunately, too often, the idea that we come to in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, has been divorced from everything he said up to that point. That's what we call taking a passage out of context. The context of the command in Ephesians 5 is chapters 1 through 5. And even moving into chapter 6. So if you would, just look at me, and I'm going to touch lightly on these because we will deal with it in detail in chapter 5. First of all, in Ephesians 1:10, he mentions the fullness of time. The fullness of time means that when God planned his work, he planned that there would be a unique period of history when the Holy Spirit would come down and indwell every single believer, and that period of history would run until the church is called out at the rapture of the church. This is what's called the church age, the dispensation of the grace of God, the mystery age, whatever you want to call it. This is the most unique age in human history. You and I are living, I believe, right there. This age is almost over. It is very soon going to end. And when Christ calls the church out of this world, chaos is going to follow. The wrath of God is going to follow in what is known as the tribulation period. And this is a message that we need to be warning. We ought to be warning people just like Noah was warning people of the flood. It's coming. They mocked at him, they laughed at him, they scoffed at him because no one had ever seen rain fall before. Rain never fell before the flood. They would say it's scientifically impossible. There's no historical precedent. It simply can't happen. We can't conceive it. And then all of a sudden the rain started falling and they said, oh Noah, open the gate, open the door, and it was too late. The wrath of God is coming on this earth. As I look at the events that are taking place around the world, in the political scene, the military scene, the national scene, the economic scene, the natural disaster scene, we are on the brink. We have never, ever been where the scenario is so well set up for the fulfillment of the prophecy of the tribulation period like we are right now. So we're toward the end. We're running out of time. We need to redeem the time because the days are evil and the time is also short. So when Paul says the fullness of times in Ephesians 1:10, he's saying when Christ came, he inaugurated this time. For what purpose? The climax of God's plan, the fulfillment of the greatest that God could provide for sinful man in a broken and fallen world. We're in it. It doesn't get any better than this. I mean, this is the best you can have. Whether you're living here in the United States, or you're living in India or Africa or Papua New Guinea or any place else, if you're a child of God living in this age, you have it the best that you can possibly have it on the face of this broken world. The second point is in Ephesians 1:22 and 23, which I just read, and that is the idea that fullness and fulfillment comes through Jesus Christ. He is the source. As you draw on the fullness of Christ, get this, you will bring Him fulfillment. He's the one who fills all, but He is fulfilled by those who take of His fullness. Nothing pleases Him more than when you and I draw on the riches of His grace. Nothing brings Him seated at the right hand of the Father in all power and authority. Nothing brings Him greater enjoyment than to see His children living in the fullness that He has provided for them. As a matter of fact, he's going to tell us when we get into chapter 3 that part of God's purpose during this present age is that you and I would be a university to the angels. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 1:12. The angels stand craning their necks, he says, looking down at what is going on during this age. They were amazed at the creation. The sons of God sang for joy at the creation. They stood astounded as they watched the plan unfold after Adam and Eve fell into sin and the prophecies began to come that there would be a Redeemer, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that the Messiah would come, that unto us a child would be born, a son would be given, and on His shoulders the government of God on earth would rest, and He would be called Counselor. He would be called the Father of Eternity. He would be called the Prince of Peace. And the angels observed as God brought about the incarnation of Jesus Christ through the virgin birth. But you know what? They weren't ready for this. When God instituted the church age, not even the angels knew it was coming. That's why it's called a mystery. No prophet of the Old Testament spoke of it. It was never before revealed. Until God began to unfold that plan to the Apostle Paul. And he began to reveal that we are living in a new and unique and exciting and amazing age called the church age. So our fullness relates to time, but it also relates to the source, and the source is Christ. Third, it relates to content. to be filled with the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:16-19. By the way, if you want a definition in the context of what the filling of the Spirit is, it's given to us. Look at Ephesians 3:16. That introduces a purpose clause. There's a fourfold purpose clause coming. Paul's prayer is that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. That secondary purpose clause. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's what's called abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in you. It comes up in John 14, John 15. It comes up again in Colossians chapter 3. That third purpose clause. You, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that final purpose clause, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's your definition of what the filling of the Spirit means. How superficial have we made the filling of the Holy Spirit? How trite have we been to the greatest provision that God has given to us? So the idea not only relates to time and source, it relates to content. The filling of the Spirit is not like a cup being filled up with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is the Spirit of God pouring into the life of the believer all of the riches and blessings and power and enjoyment that God wants to give us in this age. If I were to put it in a phrase, I would call it heaven on earth. If I were to put it in a phrase, I would take from the disciples' prayer taught by Jesus, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is the filling of the Spirit. When God's will is being done in my life as it is in heaven, that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God makes it possible, but He's the one who pours the content into my life. The fourth point is that there is a means involved. There's a means involved. There's a means to the end. In Ephesians 4:10, he talks about Christ. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that purpose clause, that He might fill all things. How does He do that? Through spiritual gifts and spiritual growth. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints, the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now catch this, verse 13. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, that means spiritually mature, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the means is spiritual growth. And then finally, we have the command, and when Paul gets to Ephesians 5:18 and says, now be filled with the Spirit, he's already explained everything. He's just reviewing and referring back to what we've seen flowing through the book. The idea of fullness runs through the book. All right, that was the review that I wanted to cover at this point. I'm going to give you an opportunity, if any of you have questions over anything we've covered in chapter 1, to ask them now. And as my father used to say, speak now or forever hold your peace. Yes?
I don't have it clear in my head yet, but what you're clarifying about the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's actually being filled by the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. The Spirit is the agent of the filling, not the content of the filling.
And I love that, because growing up in the other camp, you were either filled with the Spirit or you weren't. If you were carnal, you're not filled with the Spirit. And so when I would try to explain that to someone, I felt like it was a wrong terminology.
Well, there's nothing wrong with the terminology that you're either carnal or spiritual.
Well, yeah.
But I wouldn't exactly equate being spiritual with the filling of the Spirit. We have a paradigm in our mind that needs to be broken because it's not a biblical paradigm. The paradigm in our mind is, I commit a sin, I confess the sin, I am filled with the Spirit. My question to the person that holds that, and I used to teach that very strongly, but my study of the Scriptures convinced me that there's more to it. I'm not saying that's wrong. When we sin, we need to confess it. That's one of the three washings or four washings that we as believers go through. We'll touch on that later in the text. I need to confess it. When I confess it, I am cleansed, which restores me to fellowship. Fellowship provides opportunity, potential. The question is, now am I going to take advantage of the opportunity that I have been restored? To give you an example, the prodigal son goes away from the father and squanders his resources. Perfect picture of a believer in carnality. He comes to himself. He returns to his father. The father runs to meet him. James 4 and verse 10, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. James 4, 8, right in there somewhere. He draws near, the Father draws near to him. He begins with his confession, I have sinned against God and against you. The Father cuts him off. He's not going to go beyond. The confession is sufficient. He's not going to let him say, just make me a servant. God's not going to do that with any of us. Make me like a hired man. He's not going to do that. We're adopted sons. So what does he do? He puts the robe of righteousness on him. He puts the sandals of service. He gives him the ring that provides access to the bank account. That's restoration to fellowship. The next question is, does the prodigal son wake up the next day and say, hey, now I got more wealth, I'm going to go back and party? That is not the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is when he says, now I have been restored and these things have been provided for me and I have opportunity and there's potential, but there's great responsibility. Now I'm going to learn from my previous failure and take the riches of my Father and begin to use it for His glory. That's the filling of the Spirit. And that's what chapter 3 verse 16 to 19 talks about. See, when he fills, there's a fulfillment in return. We got to remember it's a relationship and it's ongoing all the time. I would also suggest something else. In our idea of the filling, we tend to think of it as complete. In other words, I'm filled, okay, I'm as full as I can get. No, the filling never stops. It is a filling and a filling. In other words, it's a continual supply of the fullness of Christ. As he says in 3:19, that you may know, that you may experience and enjoy the love of Christ which surpasses understanding. Well, when am I ever going to come to the end of increasing in my understanding and appreciation of that? I never will. When will I come to the end of increasing in power? I never will. Mike. It's living water. Drink, 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 drink. Keep drinking. Yes.
So, okay. Reality is God's always pouring out His Holy Spirit, and it's there whenever we just don't acknowledge it or walk in.
Sure.
Then we're just like being poured on the head with a bunch of water, but we don't because but it's there, we just don't utilize it.
Right. And you've touched on something important. I would change the wording a little bit. We possess the Holy Spirit in toto. There is nothing more of the Holy Spirit God has to give us.
It's just like we're loved by God. We can't get any more love or any less love regardless.
Exactly.
We as humans start limiting God by...
But the question is, am I going to submit to His authority and leadership? And that's what changes things, because that's, again, a relationship issue. Submission to the Spirit of God. There's been, in the camp that a lot of us have come from, doctrinal churches and so on and so forth, there's been a reluctance to really deal with the Holy Spirit because of the abuses of the charismatic movement. We've got to get away from that. We don't flee from a teaching because it's abused, we simply correct it. And all of us are learning. And folks, as I said at the beginning, I don't insist that you agree with me. You may walk out of here and say, that guy's a flake. That's okay. I'm simply standing before the throne of God, conveying to the best of my ability at this level of my growth and experience what He has shown me from the Word. And I believe that it's consistent. Remember that there are, if you're going to have a true philosophy or a true theology, you need to get this down. Everybody got this? If you don't, you can ask me and I'll give it to you again. Ravi Zacharias pointed out the errors of certain philosophies or the ways that people think. And he said there are basically three things that you have to have for your philosophy or your approach to life or your theology to be right. Number one, there must be consistency. The old law of non-contradiction, which Aristotle enunciated, truth cannot contradict itself. The Bible cannot contradict itself. If it does, it's false. Truth is consistent. If your reasoning leads to a dead end, something's wrong with your reasoning. If you can say, it's a beautiful sunny day out, but it's raining out, it's inconsistent. So you have to have consistency. The second thing, and this is very important, there has to be coherence. It has to be coherent. It has to make sense. God has given us in the Bible divine revelation which no human in their logic or intellect could ever lay hold of. But as you understand it, it makes sense. It's reasonable. It's sensible. It's coherent. And third, you have to have correlation. Does correlation have one L or two? One, two? One. That's what I said. I have a magnificent mind. Sometimes it just doesn't work. What do we mean by correlation? We mean that that philosophy or that theology has to relate to life as we know it. If you take Hindu theology, very intricate, but it doesn't relate to the world as we know it. It doesn't make sense. It's inconsistent. It's one of the reasons why I hammered a little bit on the whole idea of election, because election as taught by the Calvinist is inconsistent. You can't comprehend it, and it doesn't relate to life as we know it. I mean, if you take it to the ultimate final degree, we might as well go back to fatalism, and fatalism is not, for example, and I've sat under teachers who hold that view, and it's always been amusing to me how they will say, God has ordained everything before the world began, and then they begin pleading and exhorting us to make wise decisions. It's inconsistent. Christ only chose, or God only chose, certain people to go to heaven. Then why does the Bible tell us that Christ died for all? Why does the Bible make appeals to all men and say that the gospel should go to all men? Their answer is, well, we don't know who the elect are. Only God is, and He lets us play a part by giving the gospel, and He'll choose the ones that He wants to come in. It's not consistent. It's not coherent. It doesn't relate to life as we experience it and know it. In other words, it's not true to life. So those three things I constantly try to use as I study the Scripture and ask myself if the consistency, the coherence, and the correlation is there. Any other questions? I don't want to go on too long with the questions or I'll never get into chapter 2. Did you have one?
Well, I did. And we talked briefly about this this morning, but in Ephesians 1:17, according to his prayer.
Yes.
Would you speak to the wisdom a little bit?
Okay. We did talk about this, and I told her to bring it up again, and since she didn't, I called on her. Paul's prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, the idea here is giving you in grace. This is a gift from God. The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And she was asking, she said, I just don't get this wisdom thing. Does this mean that when I'm facing a problem in my life, I pray for wisdom? Or if I don't know how to make a decision, I pray for wisdom? Well, that's certainly a good thing to do, because part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to guide us. But that's not specifically what Paul's praying for here. The key is in the word revelation. Remember, the Spirit of Jesus is the key of, or the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You remember that from Revelation 19:10? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? Jesus said, He, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will testify of Me. In other words, He will give you understanding and insight concerning Me. So what He's saying here in verse 17 of chapter 1 is that God may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. In other words, through the Spirit of God to give you a spirit. The Spirit here is not capitalized. It's coming from the Holy Spirit, but that's not the Spirit that He's primarily talking about. To have a spirit of wisdom is to be animated with a capacity. Sometimes we say of someone, I don't like his spirit. He has kind of a judgmental spirit. What are we talking about? We're talking about the animating power of that person. So what He's saying is that God may animate you. Now in the background, we know this comes from the Holy Spirit because as you move on, He talks about in verse 18 that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. And we know who does that. The Holy Spirit does that. But the primary point, if I can put it in the simplest possible terms, is He's praying that we will be receptive to the ministry of God's Spirit to understand what He's writing. In other words, He says, I'm going to teach you this stuff. Now I'm going to pray that God will make it clear and understandable to you. Just like last night, as I went back to Ron and Gloria's, I spent some time praying for y'all that the Spirit of God would take all the stuff that we covered and make it clear and understandable, because I realize that I can be confusing and my speech is sometimes jumbled and I may not make it clear. You may walk away scratching your head saying, I don't understand it. And then later that evening, the Spirit of God goes to work in your life and says, you know, this guy's kind of a cluck. He can't speak very well, but this is what he meant. You go, oh, that's what he meant. Okay, I got it now. So that's what the Spirit does. Does that answer your question? It doesn't. I'm not denying that when we're facing things in our lives, we should pray for wisdom and guidance, because that's what the Spirit of God does. But, you know, if I'm praying that He'll guide me in my life and I've been spending the last 3 months living life on my terms and not living in fellowship with God, my prayer is probably not going to be answered except through some hard discipline. Oh, you want to find out where to go? Okay, I'm going to give you a boot in the backside and, you know, let you hurt a little bit because of your ridiculous decisions, and then you'll come back around and, you know, you get that slap on the side of the head and you go, oh, that's what he meant. You know, working with my dad on the farm. Do this. I'd start doing the wrong thing. Bam! Oh, I guess he didn't mean that. Remember Peter? When he finally is led to the house of Cornelius and he starts talking and he's got this great dissertation he's going to give him, and before he can even get into his great message, they all become believers. And he goes, then I remembered the word of the Lord. That's a good thing to do. So we all fall into that category. Question. Right. And I would take those three words. There are actually a number of words that are used for knowledge. I'm not going to try to go through all of them, but just to pick on the three that you just mentioned. Knowledge has the idea in its basic sense of perception. This is the gnosis. I need to perceive this truth. Then wisdom is, okay, now I need to understand how this works. It moves from intellectual understanding to practical application. Understanding is what we might call residual knowledge. Okay, I've done this a few times now and I know it works, so I have an understanding of this. So there's kind of a progression in those words that, and again, always, what is God trying to do? He's trying to move us. He's trying to move us in a direction that He wants us to go in our lives. Collectively, as we grow together toward Christ, personally, in the unique circumstances and situations that we find ourselves in. He's trying to move us along. That's why one of the passages that I always use to teach the pastors overseas about how to teach a message, back in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 11, he talks about the words of the wise are like goads. In other words, a goad is a sharp stick that the guy would use to prod the ox to get the ox moving. So every message needs to have something that makes you just a little uncomfortable to get you moving, to poke you, to prod you. And then once you use the goad, then he says, masters of these sayings are all given by one master. And so the idea is it's designed to prod you and goad you. Why? Because all of it comes from Jesus Christ himself, and it's trying to move you in the direction of being more like him. Okay? So that's knowledge, wisdom, understanding. All right, we're ready for chapter 2. We'll come back to the idea of fullness several times through the book. Let's look at chapter 2. In chapter 2, we move from the potential, or the privilege, I should say, of the adopted son with the storehouse of his heavenly father to the potential. And the potential is in the new humanity. He has created a new man. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. Now, as we'll see, Paul is referring to the Jew and the Gentile. God took the believing Jew and the believing Gentile and brought them together and formed a new man. But a better way that is more consistent with what Paul's talking about is to understand he is talking about a new humanity. Turn with me back to the book of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. You'll see that in many ways what God did in the natural creation, he has repeated in the spiritual creation. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting when you go through the Gospel of John that John begins like the book of Genesis. Did you know that? It begins with 7 days. By the time you get to John chapter 2, where he creates the and turns the water into wine, what day are you on? You're on day 6. It's very interesting. He keeps saying, and the next day, and the day after, and the next day. And if you count them up and add them up, you have to be careful because it's not easy to see. You come to 6 days of creation. And on the first day, there's light. And then God begins developing his creation until he comes to the point where he does that marvelous work of transformation. And where is it? It's at a wedding when we're Adam and Eve wedded by God on the sixth day. Okay, so Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Isn't it interesting, the plural pronoun? Like Jesus when he went to Nazareth and he quoted a passage of scripture that was 750 years old and he said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So let us make man in our image, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the cattle and over the earth and so on and so forth. So verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What is man? Technically speaking, man is incomplete without male and female. That's what we call mankind. Humanity. And God took the two and brought them together and made them one. And you see that as you go to the end of chapter 2, verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You're going to see those same words used in Ephesians 5:30 for the church. It's a new creation. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish in the Hebrew. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So this is now the idea that we're going to get into in Ephesians chapter 2. He's already told us that we have been born again through the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that he has given us a unique and privileged position, adopted sons, for what purpose? To what end? Now he begins laying out his argument for God's purpose in doing all of this in Ephesians chapter 2. Of course, we have parallel passages. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 is the idea, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. That's looking at it from an individual perspective. If you personally, individually are in Christ, you are a new creature or a new creation. But what Paul's interested in Ephesians 2 is not just the individual, but the family, because the whole book is a family book. You know, I looked at this whole weekend as I came here and I thought, what a wonderful thing to gather believers together from many different places and come together and just celebrate the fact that we are a part of the most unique, the most blessed, the most enriched family that has ever graced the face of this earth. And we have a bond with brothers and sisters in India and Africa and Asia and all of those different places, not to mention those who are already in the presence of the King of Kings. And one day this great family is going to be brought together. And we're going to dwell together in harmony and unity and blessing forever and ever and ever and ever, world without end. That's a great expectation. That's the hope of our calling. But now the question confronts us. How then are we supposed to live? As Lewis, or as Francis Schaeffer asked. How then shall we live? Should it affect how I live now? Should it affect the priorities of my life? Should it affect my interaction with my wife, with my children, with all of you? Should it not be bringing me into the approach, at least, of the ideal, who is Christ Himself? His revelation was, this is how God intended you to live. Look at me. Later in Ephesians chapter 4, He is going to say in verse 20, you have not so learned Christ if you've heard Him. Have you heard Him? What's He taught you? What is He teaching you? He's teaching you to be like Him. That's the ultimate goal of our existence on the face of this earth, to become like Him. Paul put it in simple terms in Philippians chapter 3 when he said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, that I may be conformed to the image of His death. His whole world was wrapped up in becoming like the person of Jesus Christ. He said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Later he challenges us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we love that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. And we take that and we feel all warm and fuzzy about it and we go our way, but we miss the context. The context begins back in verse 14, at least the near context. The love of Christ compels us because we judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And if He died for all, He died so that those who live, believers, should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who loved them and gave Himself for them. From henceforth, Paul says, we see no man after the flesh, even though we once knew Christ after the flesh. Now we see Him thus no longer. For if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. What's he saying? You look at the most despicable scoundrel on the face of the earth, and you should see him not for what he is, but for what he could be, what he could become in Christ. He could be a new creature in Christ. Therefore, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though we urge you in God's stead be reconciled to Christ. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. That ought to be something that fuels and powers and motivates us every day of our life. To be like Christ. And folks, we can go round and round and round about exegesis, about theology, about everything else, but if that is not the driving force of our life, we're wrong. You know, the Pharisees were often right when they confronted Christ and contended with Him. They were right from a strict theological point of view, but they were wrong because of their motivation. When they brought the woman in John 8 and cast her at His feet and said, Moses commanded us to stone such as these, what do you say? They were right from a strict legalistic interpretation of the law of Moses. But they were completely wrong. You remember when James and John said to Jesus as they passed through Samaria and the village would not allow Jesus to come with his disciples and spend the night, and they said, "Shall we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Give us a command, Lord. We'll fry them. We'll burn them. We'll do a scorched earth policy right here in Samaria. They don't deserve to live." Do you remember what Jesus said to them? "You know not what spirit you are of." Again, the idea of spirit being animating force, animating power. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And you see, this is one of the things that is interesting to me when I deal with people of a real strict Calvinistic persuasion. And I understand they're just wrestling with huge concepts in the Scripture. I don't condemn these people. I condemn people who can't have an open mind. That's kind of, you know, blockheaded. At least listen. Consider. And that is the fact that John Calvin, as he grew and learned, when he wrote Romans, his commentary to the book of Romans, he threw out the whole tulip system in Romans 5 and verse 18. The whole idea of unconditional election, the whole idea of limited atonement, that Christ only died for those who believed in him. When John Calvin started studying verse by verse, it changed his theology. I don't know if you're aware, he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion at the grand old age of 27. He wasn't even dry behind the ears yet. But later in his mature life, he did a commentary of the book of Romans, and he came to Romans 5:18, and he said, "I must conclude here that Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race." And folks, that tells me something. If Christ died for every member of the human race, every member of the human race has the potential and the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ and enter eternal life. Our first hour's up, and the coffee light's on. Seemed short, didn't it? Let's take a break.